Chapter 9 this morning. We are going to take a look at a man born blind. I actually have my notes. This is why I almost said this last night. I have a man born blind since birth. Of course, if he's born blind, it's been from birth. So I caught that last night before I actually said it, but it's actually there in my notes. So, but this man who is born blind is also a beggar that we will see in verse 8. So, and that's kind of the way it is when you're born blind, especially back in those days. You're pretty much dependent on other people, and you will also be pretty much begging at that point. And so when I look at this, it speaks of also, it's a kind of a picture of us. We are born in our sins, we are spiritually bankrupt, and we totally rely upon the charity of another, that person being Jesus Christ, to save us and to give us that spiritual sight that we actually need. And so as Jesus heals this blind man, we are going to see a progression of this man's understanding. He comes to understand Jesus as a prophet and then the Son of God. At first, he just thinks he's some man and then a prophet and then the Son of God. And so we're going to see this progression take place in his life. And so I find it interesting that the chapter before, being on the heels of chapter 8, obviously, Jesus actually hid himself from the crowd that was trying to stone him. Those who were spiritually blind, the religious leaders, he hid himself from them. And then a man who is born physically blind, he goes out of his way to heal him and reveal himself to him. And so here in verse 9, verse 1, it says, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now it's interesting to me that the disciples want to establish the cause of this man's blindness. They want to find out the reason for it instead of maybe just wanting to meet the need. They have seen Jesus heal many, many different people. They've seen him heal other blind people. They've seen him heal people that are deaf and mute, that have a demonic inside of them, those who have leprosy. And so I'm surprised at this point that the disciples don't point this man out to Jesus and saying, "Lord, here's a man in need. Can maybe we do something for him?" But instead, they kind of see him and they ask the question here, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I look at that, and it's going to be exciting as we see here. Jesus doesn't really care whose sin it was. As a matter of fact, he's going to go on to say that it's neither one of them. What he seems to care about is ministering to the man right then and there. And we have a tendency, I think, sometimes that when somebody's in need, we want to know why they're in need, as opposed to going, "They're in need, and we just need to minister to that need." And so they ask the question, and they want to know, is it this man or the parents that sinned that he was born blind? And so there are three theories of that day of why a person was born in any sort of a affliction, physically or mentally. One of the views is that was held by the Greeks and the Gnostics. It's a view that's still held today. Those who believe in reincarnation, the soul of a man returns to earth again and again. If in a previous life the person did grievous sins, then special punishment was handed out in the next life. And so they would look upon this person and said it's because they sinned in a previous life. This seemed to be the only way that the philosophers of the day could really explain the injustice that they saw around them when it came to physical calamities like that. The second view that was held by, as we'll find out, these religious leaders, is that you could actually sin while you're in the womb. You can cause tremendous discomfort to the person, a lot of pain, a lot of complications at the birth, showing that maybe that you're rebellious from the very beginning of birth. And so you brought this sin upon yourself, that you could actually sin in the womb. And then the third view was the one that was held by most people at this time. It was the law of heredity. This they got from Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says that the sins of the parents would be visited upon the children to those to the third and the fourth generation. And so their parents sinned, and therefore blindness or whatever physical debility, affliction that has come their way is because of the parents' sin. Now, we know that to an extent that can be true, that there's a lot of sins that we can do that will be brought out in our children. If we do drugs and things like that, we know of AIDS babies. And so there's a lot of physical and mental things that could happen to a child because of the lifestyle that we lead. And we do know that to be the case in some cases. However, here, the disciples ask this because, again, the prevalent thought there is that it's someone's fault. And if it's someone's fault, understand what that means. It takes away any sort of compassion that they need to have on the person. Well, it's their own fault. And so it keeps you from having to reach out and meet that need and show any sort of compassion. And so that's kind of the gist of when it came to the religious leaders. They either believed it, you sinned in the womb, or it was your parents' fault. And so, you know, it keeps them from being able to having to meet the need. And so Jesus answers, and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. It really doesn't matter who sinned here, is what he says. And in Romans 3, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Basically, why do bad things happen? Generally, because we live in a fallen world. That's why. That's exactly why. And so in verse 4, he tells us, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus at this point feels the urgency of the hour. He knew his time was running out. The view of the cross was in sight. Already the Jewish leaders were plotting for his death, trying to catch him in something that they can arrest him. They already tried to stone him earlier in the chapter before. And so it's been a little over 2 years that Jesus is doing his ministry. And so the cross is in view at this point. He knows his time is running out. And so there's an urgency of the hour here, of that he has to do the works of the Father. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, after he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and God himself says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, putting his mark upon him. He goes and gets tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And after he's done being tempted in the wilderness, he comes back here in Nazareth. And in verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And it, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and underline this, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Everyone knew that Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2 there, spoke of the coming Messiah. And part of him being anointed as the Messiah is that he is going to do what? He is going to, right, recovery of the sight of the blind, it says that. He is going to touch and heal the blind. That's one of the ministries of the Messiah, is that he is going to touch and heal the blind. And so as Jesus does that throughout his ministry, we see him time and time again touching and healing the blind. It is a mark of his messiahship that he has been anointed to do that. So as we get into this, and this man is brought before the Pharisees, and he has been made to where he could see, all I know is this, that I was blind, but now I see, is the testimony that was given to them. That should have been enough to where they go, whoa, that's Isaiah 61. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. And so this is a mark, the anointing of his messiahship. It's Jesus proclaiming that he is the Messiah. So when he goes around touching people and healing them, but specifically giving the blind their sight, that is a special anointing to show that he is the Messiah, because nobody's ever been able to do that before. Nobody's ever been able to do that. And so Jesus feels the urgency of the hour. He needs to be able to do what God has called him to do. Tensions are already growing over what he is doing, and the religious leaders are already trying to plot his demise. The night will soon come when his hands will not be able to touch in order to heal, because he'll be nailed to the cross. And so there's an urgency that he has here. And I look at this and I sometimes think that we lose that same urgency that he had. Now, granted, he knew that he was about to die. We don't know when we're about to die. All the more reason that the urgency should be there, because today might be our last day. But I think that we lose the urgency that's set before us, that God wants us to minister and to be a witness and to love fervently, because the time really is short. Peter felt this urgency. In 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand," he said. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another." You don't know if this isn't going to be your last day. You don't. We don't know if we're going to go to Israel and come back. We don't. I pray and hope that we do and everything like that. And I know God's going to bless one way or another. But we don't know. We don't know if tonight will be our last night. God can call us at that point. And so until that time, when God does call us, guess what? We need to have fervent love for one another. We don't know when the last day is. And so there should be more of an urgency with us in order to be a witness. Peter goes on to say, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." You know what? There is, this is the way that people are going to see that we really do care about them, is that when you are offended by them, don't get offended. When someone says something and casts aspersion upon you or persecutes you or whatever, one of the things we're supposed to do is have fervent love. We're supposed to rise above it. That we're supposed to look at and say, look, the reason why this person's acting this way, either they're very immature in their faith, being a believer, or they're not a believer at all, and they're miserable, their life isn't happy. They are in bondage to sin. And so, yes, they just lash out at anything, and I just happen to be the person there. Okay? And instead of getting down into the level that they are and throwing mud back, you have fervent love for them. It doesn't bother you. You're not offended by it, because you know the urgency of the hour. You are saved. You have an inheritance incorruptible. You know what your future holds, and you have tremendous hope in your life. And so you don't get down to the level that they're at in order to defend yourself. You allow yourself to be offended. You have fervent love for one another, because you really do know that the time is short. I believe that the church has lost that urgency. And they don't really realize that the Lord can come back at any time, or he could just come individually for you at any time. And he goes on, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to it to one another as a good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think that myself included need to understand more and more the seriousness of our ministry that God has given to us and has set before us. I mean, reading the paper, I realize that not everybody here in Denver is saved. And so I should realize that my neighborhood isn't all saved. And so ask the question, do your children know Jesus? Do your parents know Jesus? Do your brothers and sisters know Jesus? Do your neighbors know Jesus? Do your coworkers know Jesus? Do the people that you have an influence because you're around them, do they know the Lord? If they don't, there should be a sense of urgency there, that you should want to pray for them all the time, that you should be praying for an opportunity for some sort of dialogue to be able to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We should be asking God for these things. We do not want to be there around the white throne judgment, even though we're not being judged. We will be there. And we don't want to have somebody there look across and say, "Why didn't you tell me about Jesus? I didn't know that you were a believer. How come you didn't tell me that this was going to happen? Well, you know, because I didn't want to ruin our friendship, man. I wanted to respect where you're coming from. And, you know, politics and religion, they don't mix. Everybody knows that. And I didn't want to ruin what we have. Really? And look where they are now. It's a reality here that we should care more about where people are headed than how they're going to feel about you if you proclaim the truth. And you don't have to do it in an obnoxious and in-your-face manner. You just pray for that opportunity. God will open the doors for that, and you will have the opportunity. And just say a little something. You know what? I don't want to talk about it. All right. But I just want to let you know I love you and I'm praying for you. And I really do want to talk about this someday. I do not ever want to be in heaven and look across that little chasm there of somebody getting judged and pointing the finger at me and say, you never told me. You never told me. Well, for one, God would have sent other people to tell him. But at the same time, I don't want that on my conscience. I want to know that anybody I've come in contact with for a certain amount of time, that they will know that I am a believer. And I need to be praying for them. Not everybody in my family is saved. I need to continue to pray for them and pray for opportunity and be bold enough to maybe bring it about if I have to because the opportunity isn't presenting itself and allow for myself to be offended if they lash out at me because I care for their soul. There's an urgency there. In verse 5, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John introduces us to Jesus as being the light of the world over and over and over again. At the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He told him that in John 3. In John 12, Jesus says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So long as Jesus is in the world, he is the light of the world. But now today, Jesus has left this world, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. And so when you receive Jesus, he comes into you, and now you are the light of this world because of Jesus who is shining through you. When you look at the sun, you know that the sun is bright. It is its own source there. But in these last few nights, if you've been able to see the moon at all, it's been kind of a full moon the last couple nights. It is brilliant. It is bright. I love looking at the moon when it's full. It is just so cool to see. But why is it so bright? The source doesn't come from itself. The moon is bright because it's a reflection from the sun. The sun reflects off the moon. And so the moon is there to reflect the sun. That is exactly what we have been called to do. We have been called to reflect the sun. The Son of God that is inside of us. And we need to be a reflection. We need to be that light because the time is short. And so we need to reflect the glory of God today. In verse 6, he goes on and says, and when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, Jesus has healed many blind men already up until this time. And I do not see Jesus healing the same way. Here Jesus makes clay and puts that clay in the man's eyes. Earlier, a few weeks ago, Jesus outside of Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus actually spits in the man's eyes. And then in Matthew chapter 9, we have two blind men who Jesus just touched their eyes and they were healed. And so it's not the same ministry. You can't put God in a box like that. And I think it's great because if Jesus did the same way of healing all the time, that is how people would go about trying to heal. It'd be more about the method than the message behind it. And when it comes to Jesus' various methods of healing, we are not to focus on the method. We should focus on the message of the healing. Because you would have people going around just spitting on you because that's what Jesus did. Jesus always spat on a person to heal him. He always did it that way. And man, you know, oh, I have a cough. Well, let me help you. You know, and it's like, just, and so he always did things a little bit differently. And I appreciate that. Now, there's a few reasons I believe that Jesus used clay here. I mean, and he allows us the license and the way to think about it this way. One is I believe that Jesus is also not only showing that in his healing of blind people, he's showing that he is the Messiah. I believe it also shows that the Messiah is God. Because in order for him to spit on the ground and make these little clay mud pies or whatever, and then put it in the person's eye, it's kind of like, you might recall that Adam was formed out of what? The dust of the ground. And so God, being the creator, created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And here you have Jesus spitting on the dust of the ground, making clay, and putting it in the man's eyes. Could it be that he's also saying, not only am I the Messiah, but I am also God, the creator? Because that is one of the aspects that John sees Jesus through. Because in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And then it goes down to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Speaking of Jesus. And so Jesus is actually creating, in a sense, his eyes. I mean, he's making mud. And it's kind of like he's making these little mud pies and boom, putting them right in there. Could it be that he's actually saying, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm also the creator. I'm also God. Secondly, when you think about it, putting clay or sand or anything like that in someone's eyes is very, very irritating. It's very irritating. It actually encourages the man to obey. You think about it, it's almost like the Lord is going, yeah, here's mud in your eye, you know, and literally mud in your eye, and he literally places mud in your eye, and then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, I believe the guy's probably going, whoa, and go wash. Yeah, you bet. You know, that's the first smart thing I've heard so far. Yeah, I'm going to go wash this out. What are you doing putting mud in my eyes? What's wrong with you, Mr. Messiah? I mean, it would be a very, very odd thing to do. But think about it. Think about this for a moment. It's highly irritating when you have anything in your eye. Don't you hate it when you have an eyelash? It drives me crazy. You're trying to get the eyelash out, or all of a sudden you're somewhere, the wind kicks up, and all of a sudden a piece of sand or some dust gets kicked in your eye. I mean, it's like it stops you in your tracks. You can't do anything, and you'll do anything to get that out. And if you're somewhere you can wash it out, you bet that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to go wash it out. And I think about this, and God allows all sorts of irritating trials and things like that come into our lives all the time. And he does that, and guess what? If you ask me, the answer is still the same. Lord, I'm so annoyed. I can't believe this trials in my life, and oh, I can't believe you allowed this, and Dave, go wash. What? I want you to go wash. I also want you to go wash at the Pool of Siloam. What does the Pool of Siloam represent? Well, it says in verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back, what? Seeing or understanding. He comes back seeing. He now sees. He can understand. He sees things. He sees things for the very first time. He now understands what the ground looks like. He now understands what people look like. With seeing comes great understanding. And so it's the same thing with us. Life is filled with challenges, and those challenges are going to be very irritating to us. But the answer is still the same. Go to the Pool of Siloam. Go to the Pool of Sent. Well, we know that Jesus is sent from the Father. And so we need to go to Jesus. Well, we know in Ephesians 5:25 that husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. In John 15:3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What does the pool of Siloam represent? The one that was sent by God. The person of Jesus. The word of God. Only when you go to the word, the person of Jesus Christ, will you ever be able to see things clearly. And so when I don't understand what is going on around me, when I stop and pray, when I start to go to the person of Jesus Christ, when I begin to read the word and say, Lord, I don't quite understand it, but speak to me, and I go to the person of Jesus, I go to the person whom God sent, it's only then and only then that I will come away with it what? Seeing. I will see things through his eyes. I will see things according to his word. I need to see it through the person whom God sent. And that's the pool of Siloam. It means sent. Now there's something else here as well, because in John 14:26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. John 15:26, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do is supposed to bring remembrance to us of the things that Jesus has said. That's why whenever you go in your devotion time, whenever you're going to pray and begin to read the word, pray and ask, say, Lord, I ask that you would help, that you would use the Holy Spirit to reveal things to me as I read your word. Because that's one of the things the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring remembrance of the things that Jesus has said and lead and guide you in truth. So, Lord, I pray you open my eyes, give my heart understanding through the Holy Spirit when you're reading the Word of God. And he will do that. And he will do that. And so you have the Holy Spirit who was sent from Jesus, who was also sent from God. And so it does. It speaks of the Godhead here. And it speaks of going to the Word and going to the person of Jesus, because it's only through him that you will be able to see and understand of all those trials and tribulations and irritations in your life. And so this man is being told to go to the pool that speaks of the Messiah, that speaks of the one who will be sent, the person of Jesus Christ. Now watch, he sees, that's great, but his understanding is going to get greater and greater and greater of who the person of God is here in a moment. And so in verse 8 it says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, well, he is like him. He said, I am he. Now, this new illumination, this new light, this new understanding that has come into his life has brought about a problem. And the problem is one of identification. Why? Because this guy is different. He's not the same person anymore. So the illumination of his life now leads to a problem of identification. That is something that every single one of us should have once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There should be a problem of identification. Once you receive Jesus, people who now see you should go, whoa, whoa, is that the same guy? Is that the same girl? No way. What's going on? Is that the same guy that always used to be the life of the party and now he's not anymore? Is this the same guy that when we'd have the company parties would just be lit up and go home drunk and people would have to drive him home? Is this the same guy? Because we've had three parties since then and he hasn't had a drop of alcohol. Is this the same guy? There should be a problem of identification. People should see the difference in you. This guy is so different. They're going, no, 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 it's like him. No, that's not the same guy. That he just looks like him. No, that's the same guy. And he's different. Every single one of us, as people know that you're a believer in Christ, and those who know you the best should definitely see a difference. And those who don't believe in the difference should certainly believe in it by the time a year, two, 3 years pass by. This is no longer a fad. This is no longer a phase. This is truly who this person is. I like that. They can't even identify him anymore because he is so different. And then it goes on, and we're going to see this progression. He becomes to truly understand the person of Jesus. In verse 10, it says, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said, where is he? And he says, I don't know. I was blind. And so when I went to the pool of Siloam and washed my eyes out, I don't know which man it was, and nobody stood up and said it was me or anything like that, so I have no idea where he went. Four times in this chapter, this man is going to be asked how he was healed. He's going to be first asked by his neighbors, then the Pharisees, then the Pharisees are going to ask his parents, and the Pharisees are going to ask him again. Everyone wants to know how, instead of just believing that he was healed and just having faith in the miracle that was done before him. Everybody wants to know how, instead of simply trusting and praising Jesus who is blessed in this manner. Nicodemus wanted to know how he could reenter his mother's womb after Jesus said he had to be born again. The Jewish crowd wanted to know how can Jesus give us his flesh to eat when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 6 when he claimed to be the bread of life, instead of just trusting in his words and believing the words that he says that he made very, very clear there. When asked to give a witness to what had happened to him, he simply gave the testimony. He heard this and he felt Jesus do that, and then he told me to go to the pool of Siloam, so I did. And at this point, this man is healed, but he certainly is not saved. He's not saved at this point. So now they bring him to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, which is what you're supposed to do anytime a miracle of healing takes place, so they can attest to the healing and that this person really is cured, and they can bring praise and glory to God. And so they brought him who was formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Now here's the problem. That's one of the specific things you cannot do on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. They read into the law of Moses, and yes, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, but what does that mean exactly? So they came up with a whole bunch of rules of do's and don'ts of what you can't do. And one of the things that you can't do is that you cannot make clay on the Sabbath. And Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Pretty simple, straightforward testimony. But the simplicity of his testimony was not received. And so he goes on and says, therefore some of the Pharisees said, the man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? That's a great question there. How can that happen? But it doesn't trigger in any of them to go, wait a second, that's Isaiah 61. That the man who is the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come, that's going to be part of his ministry. And it's that he is going to open the eyes of the blind. Here we have a man who has opened the eyes of the blind. He must be the Messiah. They don't even receive that testimony that's right before them. Instead, they're arguing over the intricacies of the Sabbath and things that aren't even in the scriptures, but just what rabbis and other earthly teachers put restrictions on the Sabbath. They're looking at their traditions being much more important than the actual word of God. And some of these Pharisees are beginning to see it a little bit. They're saying, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so there was a division among them. That meant that there were some Pharisees that actually believed, wait a second here, this man can't be a sinner because he's doing incredible signs here. Nicodemus could have been one of the ones that was there at that time. And then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now, why is this man growing in his understanding? Is it because he also has been hearing the discussion? He saw the division, and when one of the Pharisees says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs, that maybe it clicked in his brain, and he said, yeah, how can that be? Men who do such signs have to be from God. So this guy must be a prophet. And so when they ask him about him again, he says, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they discount the sign altogether, said, well, he probably wasn't really born blind. Let's investigate this. Maybe somebody's pulling the wool over our eyes. And so they call his parents to him. And they ask them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? And his parents answered and said to them, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now, we are told here in the next verse why they spoke the way they did. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. If anybody wants to give testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, we'll put you out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, this is a very serious charge to be put out of the sanctuary. What that means is that you'll be ostracized. It would mean that you would be cut off from the people. So, as a Jew, if you went to go buy goods and services anywhere, you're ostracized? No, we're not going to sell to you. If you have a business where you sold things, the Jews wouldn't frequent your establishment. And so you're going to be really out of luck. You won't be able to make a livelihood. You won't be accepted in the community. People won't speak to you. It's a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. It would be very costly to them. So his parents are being very, very careful. So in verse 24, it says, so again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. What are you going to do with that? Look, talk all you want, argue all you want, but here's the fact that you can't get over. I was blind, now I see. Deal with that. I love that. The simplicity of the man's reason was obvious. Think whatever you want, but the evidence is overwhelming. I was blind, and now I see. The change is obvious. How do you argue with someone that says, you know what, Jesus touched and healed me? Yeah, right, whatever. No. I had cancer. Here are the x-rays and everything else. I should have died in 3 months, but now there is no cancer whatsoever. Well, what? Look, you don't have to receive it, but here I am walking in front of you. The evidence. Evidence is obvious. I was dying, and now I am healthy. Deal with that. I'm telling you, it's the person of Jesus Christ. You could receive it or not. This man healed me. Argue amongst yourself whether he's the Messiah or not, but this man healed me. I believe that he is a prophet. I was blind, now I see. As simple as it gets, blind, now see. Isaiah 61, that is the anointing and part of the mission of the Messiah, to open the eyes of the blind, because it's never happened before. And it's supposed to be a big red flag to let you know that the Messiah is here. You can choose to listen to the Word of God or don't. But that's exactly what our lives should declare, that it is that simple in our lives as well. Look, I don't know everything about the Bible, you can say, but I do know this. I want to live for him. I don't want to live for myself anymore. This is who I am. I was this, but now I'm this. Deal with it. Deal with it. You know what I did before. You know how I was involved in this area of the world, whether it's drugs, alcohol, or just being a very worldly person, but now I am this. And I'm here to tell you it's because of Jesus. Deal with it. I'm not there to tell you of how the Bible came around or anything like that. I'm telling you I've met face to face the person of Jesus. I've surrendered my life to him, and he has changed me. This is why I don't understand when people say they've come to know the Lord, and yet there's no difference there. I don't understand that. Because if you've truly met the Lord face to face and surrendered yourself to him, there should be a difference. And people should see it. And they're now calling you to give testimony. Because it is so different what your life is. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did you open your eyes? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? That was a dig all the way. That was a dig all the way. And you could just see them just getting all riled up because it just says it. And then they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he is from. Really? You know, they raise up Moses, and yet they don't even know their own scriptures. because everything that is taught in the law of Moses is there to prepare you for the coming Messiah. That's what Deuteronomy 18 is all about. He says, hey, there's a prophet that's going to come after me, and he's going to do all these things, say all these things, and this is the one. And so the Jews always knew the prophet that he was speaking of there was the Messiah. And so Moses and the law of Moses pointed to the Messiah who was to come. And so when it comes to the law of Moses, the law of Moses is there for preparation. It's to prepare you for the Messiah who is to come. And so in Jesus, you have the consummation of that. Of everything that Moses spoke of is now in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what John is saying in John 1, verse 17, when he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is not suggesting that there is no grace under the law, because there was. Each sacrifice was an expression of God's grace. It was an expression of his grace of just saying, look, you're in sin. This is how we're going to take care of that sin problem, through the sacrifice of this lamb or this animal. But all that points to is that there's going to come an ultimate sacrifice who's going to take away your sin once and for all. And so the law of Moses is in preparation for the day that when Jesus comes to be the ultimate sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice. Grace was showed then, but now was shown pointing to the ultimate grace that will be given to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is here. And we need to receive that as part of what the law of Moses was pointing to. And so it goes on in verse 30, and it says, the man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now this man obviously has gone to synagogue, even though being blind. He has heard the word of God. He knows some things about God. He's able to come to this conclusion here. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. Well, how do you know that? Because in Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we know that God doesn't hear sinners. So if God does not hear sinners, he wouldn't have heard this man, and this man would not be able to do what he did. So if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But he's able to do something, which tells us that he is from God. Now, he still doesn't know he is the Messiah yet. But his understanding is growing. It's definitely growing. And they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. Right there, that tells us where they believe in those three views of why a person was born the way they were. They actually believe this man had sinned in the womb. They're pointing to him. It's your fault. You were born in your sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. You know, the question is not, you were born in your sins. We were all born in sin. The question isn't that you're born in sin. The question is, are you going to remain in your sins and will you die in your sins? This man might have been born in his sins, but he's not going to remain in them and he's not going to die in them. As a Pharisee, you want to claim that you were not born in sin, that you're a good person or whatever? Guess what? That means you'll remain in your sins and that means that you'll die in your sins. And so they cast him out. And that means exactly that. He is now an outcast. He will not be able to go to the synagogue. No one will be able to sell to him, even speak to him. He's being excommunicated here. And yet, isn't it interesting? Being an outcast now, and he was kind of an outcast before. Couldn't see, begging. That was an outcast. And so now he can see, and what is it? An hour or 2 or 3 hours into this scene, and isn't this great? I'm an outcast again. I can't win, but you do win, because Jesus comes to those who are outcast. And look what happens as soon as he's outcast. Who comes to him? Jesus does, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And he said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, he's not asking, is there a Son of God? I've never heard of a Son of God. No, he already knows that there is a Son of God. He's asking specifically, who is he? Where is he? Let me know so I can worship him. He already knows of the Son of God. He already knows that the Messiah is to come. He has been in synagogue. He's a good Jewish man. He's a good Jewish boy growing up. And so he's heard all these things. He now wants to know, where is he? Show him to me. He says, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The word Lord here is kurios. It means Lord, Master. And he confesses with his mouth that he believes, confirming what John says in his first letter, 1 John 5, verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's born again. He says, I believe. He became born again at that point. And he worshiped God. Now, for Jesus to receive his worship means, again, he's claiming deity there. Because only God is to receive worship. You're only to give worship to God. And so if they give worship to Jesus and he receives it, then Jesus must be God. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, when the people saw the miracles that they did and would want to fall down and worship, they said, no, get up. We are men just like you. When John was so overwhelmed in the revelation that was given to him by the angel, he would fall down. He fell down twice in Revelation 19 as well as in chapter 22. And both times the angel said, get up, worship God. Worship God. And so that's what he does. He falls down and worships Jesus. Jesus received that. That tells us that he is God. And so after addressing this man privately, because Jesus is constantly having people follow him, including the Pharisees who want to accuse him of all sorts of different things, he turns around and gives this quick little sermon real quick. He says, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? What are you inferring? They understood what he was saying. And Jesus said to them, if you're blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. See, if you admit that you're blind, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, what does God do? He will open your eyes and he will reveal himself to you and he will take away your sin. But if you want to say, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm okay, I don't need Jesus, then you're blind. And you're choosing to remain in your sins and you will die in your sins. And they took offense to that. What are you inferring? Are you saying we're blind? I am. And they were so indignant over it. We're going to pray here in a second, and we're going to take communion here this morning. But I do believe that there's an urgency of the hour. And I do believe that just like everybody saw the change in this man, that people should see that change in us as well. And so I want to pray here that God would just really put upon your heart the urgency of the hour. Be a disciple of his, like we spoke of last week.